greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This evening, our meditation will be from 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will be looking only from verse 14 to verse 18. And the theme that I have chosen for meditation is to be ready for Christ's return. Now, this is a very simple theme. And Apostle Peter had this sense of urgency when he was writing this epistle, because we believe that he was writing this towards the end of his life. Now, if you recall, I think we looked at this very briefly, but in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 14, you notice how Apostle Peter says that, knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. So Apostle Peter somehow knew or understood that this would be towards the end of his life already. And as he was nearing the end of his life, he had a burden for the Christian. Now, the context of 2 Peter is where Apostle Peter was writing to Christians. These are true believers. But some of these Christians started wavering in their faith, because in the midst of the church, there arose false teachers whom Apostle Peter called and identified as those who are ignorant, who were actually leading some of these Christians astray. And one of the things of how they were leading some of these Christians astray was that they are saying, has the Lord Jesus Christ returned yet? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to delay in His returning. The apostles, even Christ Himself, has spoken of His own return. But you see how the Lord Jesus Christ has delayed in His returning. Then these false teachers went on to stumble the Christians in their faith by saying, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to return already. So this is where Apostle Peter had to write this epistle to correct the wrong teachings and the wrong ideas that many of these false teachers have, which in turn also many of these believers have. Now, whenever we think of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we deal with the doctrine of the last things, many Christians often wonder what is its relevance to us. I remember when I was in FEBC and then we were studying eschatology. And then after class, sometimes we were just having a conversation or a discussion with among students. And as we were talking, we were describing the various views concerning the millennium. You know, the Bible Presbyterian Church, we hold on to a pre-millennial view. So someone was just asking, actually, is the pre-millennial doctrine an important doctrine? Is it important for us to know the pre-millennial doctrine? I mean, even if, let's say, we do not know, because God is not going to rapture us or to catch us according to our views, right? The how God will bring us to heaven, if, let's say, the rapture or the coming of Lord Jesus Christ takes place before the millennium and before the tribulation, how God will rapture us, when the Lord Jesus Christ will come, will be according to His timeline, not according to our individual beliefs. So even our wrong belief, in that sense, will not affect how Christ will return for us. So if Christ is going to return for us according to His truth and His timeline anyway, even if, let's say, our belief is wrong, He will still return. So actually, what is the point of discussing and knowing, you know, what is the, whether it's a pre-millennial view or an amillennial view and all these things like that. Because at the time, I was actually about to write my thesis. Okay, and my thesis is about the millennium. So then I was thinking, actually, a good point. Maybe I should just not write my thesis altogether. But actually, think about it very carefully. The Bible here gives us the answer. Why is it important to know the truth concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because the different views have different implications. They also have very practical implications to the way you live. If, let's say, you believe in just an amillennial view, where the Lord Jesus Christ has no promise concerning Israel, then what has happened to all the promises in Scripture that we see concerning Israel? What are we supposed to make of these things? And so it is very relevant to us, because the question is, has the Lord gone back on His word? Is the Lord, as Apostle Peter says here, slack concerning His promise? In verse 9, is the Lord slack concerning His promise? Many are stumbled. Many find it difficult to take on the premillennial view, because and especially many of the covenant theologians during the 17th century, because they did not see the nation of Israel. Okay, bear in mind that during the 17th century, men like John Calvin, who held on to an amillennial view. Now, I'm assuming that you all know some of these millennial things, okay? If you do not know, you all can find out more about it, because this is not our purpose of our message today. But I just want to, you know, point out a very important truth. Many of these men like John Calvin, they did not see the nation of Israel when they were reading the scriptures, and they read scriptures concerning promises of the land, of the temple, of the millennium, and this all concerns Israel. But for them, it was very hard because they didn't see the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was not in existence until 1948. So how are they going to make sense of all these promises? Which was why it was challenging for them. But for us today, it's actually an easier issue because the nation of Israel is already regathered. And it's an amazing providence of God, by the providence of God, that resulted in this regathering of Israel. But as we see the nation of Israel today, we see all these promises fulfilled before our very eyes. It brings us back to the words that Apostle Peter speaks of here. It reminds us and it shows us that the Lord is not slack. He will not delay. Okay, that is the idea of slack. The Lord has not delayed concerning His promises. As some men count slackness, but it's long-suffering to us. But so, our understanding of the end times must bring about a response. How should we respond to our understanding of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I'm just assuming, because that is not the focus of our message this evening, I'm assuming that we all believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And He will return visibly, He'll return bodily, He'll return on earth one day to catch His children up, to bring us back to Himself. So He will return, and He will return also to establish His kingdom. Now, if we believe all these things, and I believe that many of these themes should have already been discussed in the previous messages. Now, but if we believe all these things, the question then is, how is it relevant to us practically? How should we respond to it? So I'll just give you a brief outline of what chapter 3 is about before we go into our text. Now, from verse 1 to verse 8, Apostle Peter would deal with the ignorance. Okay, the ignorance, especially of the false teachers and of the Christians who were led astray by these false teachers. In fact, here he tells us the purpose of his writing this epistle. Okay, you see in verse 1 and verse 2, he identifies the purpose. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments and of us the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ." So Apostle Peter says the purpose of writing this epistle is to bring back to your remembrance. That means these are things that they already knew. These are things that they already understood. It's not something that's new to them. Okay? And it's important to remind. You know, sometimes when the church members, they hear preaching of God's word, you know, they may hear a preaching that they are already familiar with, that they already know. And at times, in fact, when you read the Bible, there are many themes that keeps repeating itself. Especially in the Old Testament, by the prophets, the warnings that were issued by the prophets. And some congregation members may say, "No, this is something that I already know. Why does the preacher keep repeating himself or, you know, describing the same thing again?" But the point is, do you remember? At times, the preacher's task is not so much to introduce something new as to bring back these things to your remembrance. And this was what Apostle Peter says. He wrote this epistle to bring back these things to their remembrance. That means these were things that they already knew, but somehow they forgot or did not place their faith in it. And then Apostle Peter, okay, through the rest up to verse 8, now will go on to explain concerning the promises of God, concerning how the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. And he will say that, you know, just like of old, there was a destruction by water, so now, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns again, there will be a destruction of the earth. Okay, so by fire. That's what Apostle Peter would just simply say. And he would just appeal to them to not be ignorant of this. Now, having said that, having explained all these things, up to verse 8, where he says, be not ignorant of this. Okay? He then now warns them. In verse 9 to verse 10. So verse 9 to verse 10 is now a warning to them. Where he says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The Lord has not delayed. Even though what seems to be a delay from your eyes is not a delay in God's eyes. The only reason why there seems to be a delay is because God is still long-suffering. He's still patient. He still wants the elect, those whom he has appointed and chosen, to come to salvation. So this is Apostle Peter's explanation. He says that some of you may think that the Lord has delayed in his coming, but the Lord has not delayed. It is in his appointed time. Now, but if from our perspective, what seems to be a delay, see it, that is of the Lord's mercy, that the Lord is long-suffering. But if you take his long-suffering for granted, then be warned, the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will come very soon. And he will come very suddenly, where he will destroy the earth, and he will make to himself a new heaven and new earth. Okay, so this is what verse 9 and verse 10 explains. And then, from verse 11 to verse 13, Apostle Peter then says, now, how should you respond? So actually, from verse 11, he's appealing to them to respond. When you see all these things that shall be dissolved, right, that is, all these elements will be dissolved, what manner of conversations ought you to be in all? What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? So he's saying now, how should you respond? Now if you understand this, if you understand the Lord Jesus Christ will return, if you understand the Lord Jesus Christ is long-suffering, then how should you respond? Okay? So he says, respond in this way. So here he appeals to them to respond by seeing what manner of persons ought you to be. And then he also says, see the urgency of the time in verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, and wait expectantly. So that's what his explanation is. Then you can say that from verse 14 to verse 18, which is the text that we are looking at now, now he goes into the specifics, okay, of how to prepare. So you may say, verse 11 to verse 13, Apostle Peter appeals to the Christian to prepare, to be ready for Christ's return. Then from verse 14 to verse 18, he now says, how to prepare. Okay, so if you agree, you accept, yes, Christ is coming soon, I must be ready for his return. Now, how should we be prepared? Okay, and there are just three things that I'd like to highlight from these few verses on how we can prepare for Christ's return. Now, so I'm assuming that we already understand the truth concerning Christ's return. And I also assume already that when you cover the previous passage, you already want to prepare for Christ's return. Then now you're asking, how can I prepare? How can I be ready for Christ's return? Then the answer is given here. First, in verse 14, Apostle Peter says, prepare by being diligent. Okay? How to prepare? Prepare by being diligent. Now, diligence is a common theme in Scripture. In fact, when you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, okay, in verse 9 and 10, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Apostle Peter says, he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and lecture sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fail. Now, there's an aspect and there's an element of discipline that is required in a believer's life. Now, I do not want to overemphasize this because sometimes when we overemphasize discipline too much, where we emphasize the duty that is expected of Christians, no, it may seem like our Christian walk, our Christian life becomes an obligation. But I also do not want us to think that our Christian life, our Christian walk is not a duty. You see, sometimes the problem is that when we overemphasize one aspect of our Christian life, where we say that, no, Christian life is not a duty, we fall into an error where we think that there is no duty that is expected or commanded of Christians. But the Bible makes it very plain and clear that a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a disciplined follower of his master. And there is a duty that is expected, that is commanded of the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, when you say that you are a Christian, there is now a responsibility and a duty that's entrusted to you already. This is the discipline and the diligence that is expected in Christian. Now, of course, be careful of the other extreme. We are not saying that it's only a duty, right? It's not a duty only. It must be a duty out of love. Because the Bible does tell us that we are constrained by the love of Christ. So everything that we do must be out of love. But please also do not make a mistake in thinking that it is not a duty. It is a duty, but it's a duty out of love. Now, why this sense of duty is very important? Because there are times where, as human beings, our flesh, our feelings, due to the weakness of the flesh, due to the limitations of the body, our feelings cannot motivate us. It does not motivate us to do certain things that we know we ought to do. I mean, just using a very practical example, every Monday, I'm sure most struggle to go to work. But why do you still go to work? Because that is your duty. Even though you love your job, I hope some of you do, you will still find that there is this inertia and there's this lethargy, this tiredness, even in waking up on a Monday, because you wish that every day would be a Sunday, you know, like to learn God's word, to worship the Lord, right? And then it's like church camp, so next week it's like that. Okay? But every Monday, there will be this struggle. But why do you still go to work? Because you know that that's your duty and that's your responsibility. Now, for some, of course, that duty is very burdensome. When they go to work and they do not like what they are doing at all, that kind of duty is really so heavy, is so burdensome, is an obligation, they dread it. But nevertheless, for Christians, right? I mean, even if you dread it, you know that you still do your work. For Christians, do you know that our Christian calling is like that to a certain extent? The only difference is that it must be out of love. You have decided, you have chosen to follow the Lord Jesus Christ when you became a Christian. You have said that I will deny myself daily, I will take up my cross and I will follow Him. It was a decision that you made. And because you were touched and moved by the love of Christ, you want to do this duty out of love. But as a Christian, you know that at times it is not easy. Sometimes, practically speaking, just waking up to read your Bible, just praying, or even at the end of the day when you're so tired, you know you need the wisdom from the Word of God, especially with your family. You know that you have to pray with your family or read scripture with your family, but you know you are very tired. But you know that this is a duty because it's good for you. Then what should you do? Your body, your feelings do not motivate you under such circumstances. But you know the scriptures have commanded you to be diligent. Then, would you exercise this diligence even in your Christian walk? You see, in the Christian walk, there's this element and very important aspect of diligence that's required of us. Now, I think I've shared this with some before, but there was once a talk that I saw, just a very brief, I didn't listen through the whole talk, but it was a talk of a Navy SEAL guy who was giving a convocation address for some graduating students in America. And as he was giving this talk, he told them of how it was so important to make the bed every morning, okay, in the army. Okay, he was just illustrating that to them. And he was just, the point that he was illustrating is that this is the most simple thing that you can do in the morning, that if you know you can get this right, then it sets the tone for the rest of the day. So I know for many of us who are very practical, we say that what's the point of making the bed? Because I know I make the bed, I come back and then go to sleep anyway. You know, don't need to make the bed, things like that. So there are some who cannot leave house without making the bed also, because they, you know, they are like a bit OCD. You know, like they are very concerned that, oh, everything must be very neat. So they cannot leave house without making the bed. Then they make the bed every month. But there are some who are like very practical. They say, I don't care. I mean, I'm going to sleep anyway, so don't make the bed. So he was just trying to illustrate that. No, but it's very important. He was advising the university students, because he says that if you can get this right, you can. It will set the tone for the rest of the day. Now, I do not know whether it's true or not. And I'm not trying to, you know, also encourage or saying that you all must make the bed. Okay, you're not getting in all this psychology thing. Now, I think it's a very interesting illustration, because it is like our quiet time with the Lord, our time of devotion, our time of prayer. It is whether we make our bed in the morning. This is our personal time of devotion and a time of prayer with the Lord before we begin any of our other duties or the things that we do through the rest of the day. We need to get it right. We need to depend on the Lord. We need to focus our minds, focus our hearts for the day ahead. But how to focus our minds with all the distractions and the things that we have to do? Can we just rush into the day, into the midst of all the busyness, into all the office politics, and then try to handle all these things on our own? This is why it's so important to start the day right. And how can Christians start the day right? It's in their personal devotion with the Lord, in reading scripture, in praying. I mean, you want practical wisdom. The book of Proverbs is practical wisdom. Read one chapter every day. I'm sure those who have been diligent in this exercise, you have seen, you know, how so often the wisdom from the book of Proverbs is so relevant, even for your day-to-day life, your day-to-day walk. At times it may not be like today you read book of Proverbs, then immediately the verses are the one that is relevant for you today. But it can be, it can be that, you know, what you read yesterday or the day before becomes very relevant for you today. And this is the practical wisdom that you need in your Christian walk. Apostle Peter emphasizes the diligence of the Christian life. You know, it's interesting that Apostle Paul, in similar fashion also, emphasizes the diligence of a Christian life. I just want to illustrate this to you in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Okay, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, now we're not going to expound this in detail, but from verse 1 to verse 13, okay, Apostle Paul here, this is another apostle, right? Apostle Paul here will use various pictures to illustrate the Christian life. Now, if you study this in detail, you will see that he uses three pictures. First, he used the picture of the soldier, second, of the athlete, and third, of the farmer. And these three pictures to illustrate the Christian life. And one common theme out of all of these three pictures would definitely be that of diligence, striving for the masteries, enduring hardness. Right? The husbandman that laboreth is definitely the idea of diligence in their Christian walk. I mean, of course, there are so many other pictures the Bible uses to describe Christians. Right? The Bible uses the picture of the sheep. Okay, I do not know whether sheep are diligent or not. Or the Bible uses the picture of the bride. And there are many other pictures that the Bible uses to describe the Christian. But nevertheless, these three pictures that the Apostle Paul used here, the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, are very appropriate pictures. The labor that the Christian should engage in. Christians cannot be lazy. So, the laziness in life of a Christian, I believe, is a reflection of the spiritual laziness of the heart of a Christian. Sometimes when you see, you know, maybe even in casual conversations, right, some certain expressions of laziness And we think that that's just it in itself. But I think if you think very carefully, if you evaluate very carefully, you will find that oftentimes when a person is lazy in life, is a result of the spiritual laziness, the spiritual lethargy. The Bible tells us, are you diligent? Are you diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless? Now the idea here in verse 14, coming back to our text, is not that Apostle Peter is asking us to be diligent, to make ourselves blameless, to make ourselves without spot. But the idea is that we may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That is, to be an acceptable sacrifice. The idea, the picture here of one who is found in peace, without spot and blameless, is to be diligent, to be an acceptable sacrifice. Now, it's not that we make ourselves an acceptable sacrifice, but it's already God who presents us an acceptable sacrifice. But still, our responsibility, Apostle Peter focusing on our duty and our responsibility, says, what is God who has purchased us with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he who has saved us? Is he who will continue the work of sanctification? What is the duty of the Christian? To be found an acceptable sacrifice. Now, while we cannot make ourselves pure in a way, you know, to do anything to sanctify ourselves, while the blood of Christ and the Word of God does this work of sanctification, you know, it's not us who try to purify ourselves. Nevertheless, our duty is to be found worthy of this calling that we have already been given. Are you diligent in being an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord? That's the first way we can prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. I mean, in very practical terms, it just begins with your diligence in following the Lord Jesus Christ, your discipline in obeying Christ. At times, even when feelings do not move you, then your duty as one who bears the name of Christ ought to compel you. Be diligent. That's the first truth that Apostle Peter describes here. And now, the second truth on how then we can be ready for the coming of Christ is from verse 15 to verse 17. And I say the second point that I have described here would be to regard the Word of God. Now, I know that the word regard is not found here, but if you look at verse 15, Apostle Peter says, account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, the word to account means to regard. That's why I said, you know, is to regard the Word of God. And I know that Apostle Peter also says here, we are to regard the long-suffering. Okay, but why do I say that we must regard the Word of God? Because when you read on through from verse 15 to verse 17, you notice that Apostle Peter was describing how do you know the long-suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you understand? How do you regard the long-suffering? Now, he contrasts this and he parallels this with others who do not regard the long-suffering of Christ. In other words, there are some who take the long-suffering of Christ for granted. There are some who abuse the long-suffering of Christ. And then, it's interesting, how does he describe their abuse of the long-suffering of Christ? There, you read the second part in verse 16. Apostle Peter says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures unto their own destruction. So, in other words, when you put the thoughts together, what Apostle Peter is saying is that regard the long-suffering. Okay? Take into account how the Lord is so long-suffering to us. As Apostle Paul has exhorted us in the Word of God, this is what he has written to you. Okay, so regard the long suffering because this is what Apostle Paul has written to you. But there are others who rest the words of Scripture which were written by the Apostle Paul. They are unlearned and they are unstable. And these are those, if you put the thought together, these are those who do not regard the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there are some who deliberately twist Scripture and they disregard the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it in very common terms, they twist the Scripture, testing the patience of the Lord. So for us, regard Scriptures. Hence, you are regarding the long-suffering of the Lord. There's a lot of warning here. Apostle Peter is really saying, don't take the long-suffering of the Lord for granted. And this may even be by the false teachers. We at times wonder, why is it that God doesn't just, you know, strike down every false teacher? We have seen examples of this in the Bible, both in the Old and the New. For example, even Ananias and Sapphira, when they lied against the Holy Spirit, immediately the Lord struck them down dead. In the Old Testament, when there were those who resist the authority of Moses, the earth opened up and swallowed them all up. Now, why doesn't God just remove every false teacher or remove any backslidden Christian? Because we also see that in the Bible, when there are those who partook of the Lord's Supper unworthily, some of them fell sick and some of them did sleep. So this could be Christians who partook of the Lord's Supper with sin that they have not repented of, and the Lord can just take their life away. So why does the Lord not strike us down immediately for Christians when we sin? Why does the Lord not just get rid of every wicked man, unbeliever, when they blaspheme the name of God? All this is because of the long suffering of the Lord. But there are some who will keep resting and twisting Scriptures unto their own destruction. But for you, would you regard the long suffering of the Lord? And one way to regard it is to regard Scripture. Stop twisting, in other words. Don't be like these false teachers to keep twisting the Word of God. Now, how do men twist the Word of God? Now, actually, if you look at the text earlier on, you notice that false teachers oftentimes are not unreasonable. Now, unreasonable in the sense that oftentimes the things that they say sounds good, sounds very logical. For example, hey, when you look at 2 Peter chapter 3 earlier on in verse 4, right, this is the question that the false teachers ask. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Now the fathers, who were the fathers? And so in 2 Peter, they were looking back at men like Abraham. Okay, the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, of course, when you think about what these false teachers are saying, don't you think that actually they seem quite observant and reasonable and true? To a certain extent, things do have been continuing the same. I mean, the earth is still the earth, although there is now a lot of prediction, you know, on how long the earth can still last, but from their perspective, they say that, no, things have been continuing the same. Now, of course, we also know that there's a foolishness in this regard, but the only reason why we can see that foolishness is because of the Word of God. But assuming that we don't have the Word of God, just from human's perspective alone, when they use reasons and they use logic to explain these things, they would say that from the beginning of creation, things have been continuing on the same. In fact, technology has advanced. Right now, you look at the buildings, you look at the luxury, the comfort that technology has given to us, the ease in transportation, right? Going from one place to another. All this technology has just benefited us more and more. How is it that Christ is going to come? Now, are we seeing a world that is getting from bad to worse? Or is the world really getting better and better? So, men may try to use their philosophical arguments to reason out with you. And the thing is that some of them may even be professing Christians, because they would even use scriptures. But they would twist scriptures. And these professing Christians may present some truth even in their arguments. But the Apostle Paul says, for us, no, we would regard the long suffering of the Lord by not twisting scriptures. But for these, they will twist scriptures. And we need to be very careful of one thing, because one of the problems today is that there's an overemphasis, I think. Now, I don't think it's an overemphasis on the part of the church, but I think it's an overemphasis maybe somehow in our own minds on just knowledge, knowing. You know, there is always a contrast between fluency and fervency. No, you realize that Christians today are more and more fluent in their faith. For example, if I were to ask you to describe your faith, maybe I would say that most of us today would be much more fluent concerning our faith than Christians in the 17th or the 18th century. Simply because of the resources that we have, okay, like the electronic devices, the commentaries, right, all these materials that we have. No, when we have all these things, we are just more educated in the things of Christianity. Like also during Pandan Camp, there will be Pandan Cup, and I think you all are sending one group. You all know, like, there's the I think, like, plenitudes, right? Then, minor prophet. There are five categories. Okay, plenitude. Minor and major prophets, the epistles. I think there's one about church history or something like that. Yeah, okay, so you see, we all know and study all these things. I think if you ask many of the Christians in the 16th and 17th century, they won't know many of these things. And like they ask you, which prophet is a herdsman? Okay, yeah, Amos is the prophet. It's just one truth. But I don't think that many of them would know, because first of all, they don't have access to the Bible like we have. But maybe actually some of them, they can memorize like huge portion of the Bible, so we also really do not know. But I think in terms of theology also, Christianity is definitely much more developed than now than then. But in terms of fervency, when you look at the growth of Christianity, when you look at missions endeavor, missions work, when you look at revival, why is it that we don't see the same kind of revival? I mean, of course, I know providentially in the hand of God, the Lord appoints revival in His own time. And revival is the working of God. And if God chooses not to work revival in our age, then yeah, definitely man cannot engineer or force it. But nevertheless, it still raises this question. Why is it that we don't see the same kind of mission endeavor, the same kind of revival as we used to? Now, of course, we say that, oh, because of their work. You know, like we read of men like William Carey, we read of men like David Livingstone, who will go far and wide. You know, they will go through Africa, they will go to India to do missions. But why is it that we don't see the same kind of endeavors today? Maybe we say that, oh, because people have already gone to a lot of these places. But really, if you look at the maps of the world, there are still many places unreached. But why we don't see that same kind of zeal and fervency anymore? Now that's a question that we really have to ask ourselves. Christianity today is more fluent, but it's less fervent. Is there something that is wrong with this? I think one could be the wresting and the twisting of scripture. We have made the church like an academic institution, you know, where perhaps theology is discussed, you know, maybe truth is just simply heard and understood, and even when the listening of the preaching of God's word is often with a critical mind. You know, recently I spoke to somebody, and this person was pointing out, because I think during Reverend Quek's sermon, one of his messages, he was talking about how in Spurgeon times when he preached, you know, people would flock and come and listen to God's word, and many souls were saved. Then this person, you know, with a little bit of skepticism, said, oh, perhaps the Christians in those days were less educated. Okay, so they are more naive. So they are more ready to, you know, even accept the preaching of Spurgeon, things like that. I really don't know. I wonder if Spurgeon was alive today and then he would preach the same message. Is it because today, wow, we are so much more educated, okay, then we won't listen to Spurgeon's preaching? I think that's not the point. That person may well be right, that in those days, the people there are not as educated. But this wisdom of the world, has it become a stumbling block, you know, to just the simple faith of the Word of God, the truth of God's Word? I think then there it actually reflects the attitude of the heart of people today with regard to the Word of God, even with regard to the preaching of the Word of God. I don't think that people were, yes, they may be less educated, but they are no less brilliant than us today. In fact, they have many brilliant men in the times of Spurgeon. And I don't think the issue is about brilliance or intelligence or education. I think the issue is really simply about the heart. I'm sure there were many people in the days of Spurgeon who still twisted and wrested scriptures as the days of Peter. But today, are we twisting and wrestling scriptures? What is simply our attitude to the Word of God? Would you regard the long-suffering of the Lord by regarding His Word? Would you receive His Word? That's the second thing. How to be ready for the coming of Christ? Have a regard for the long-suffering of the Lord, His mercy, His patience, by regarding His Word. Now, I'm sure for those going for the church camp next week, you'll be learning more. How can we receive the Word of God? What is the attitude which we must have in the receiving of God's Word? But then with that receiving, the regarding, then the last truth, Apostle Peter says in verse 18, grow in grace. And that's the third truth. How to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grow in grace. Grace. Now the thing about Christian growth is that it is an organic growth. It is not a mechanical kind of growth or an inorganic growth. It's not like building a building. Okay? Building a building is where you come and then you just take bricks and then you lay the bricks and then you just form the building like that. Okay? Organic growth is like the growth of a plant. And for us to grow, to in the first place, you need to have life. This growth suggests, first of all, that you must have this life. And so only believers can continue to grow. Now, if you do not have life to begin with, you're not born again to begin with, no matter how you try to force a fake plant to grow, it can never grow. If you take a very beautiful fake plant, and some of these fake plants may be made out of very special material. At the time I was like seeing, I can't remember where I saw this article of this flower, a rose that the petals they made out of some precious ruby kind of jewels and all these kind of things. You know, then they make the leaves out of some another kind of special thing. Then they make all very expensive. Even if you make the whole plant very expensive, you try to put nutrients, you try to water the plant, it will just simply not grow. You know, the problem with many who have a form of religion is like that. We try to look beautiful outwardly in religion or religiously. But if there's no growth, that means there's no life. No matter how you try to water a beautiful plant, even if this plant you can put some kind of perfume that it can release some kind of fragrance, if this plant has no life to begin with, it cannot grow. All of us, if we profess to be Christians, one test is there must be growth. And this growth here, to grow in grace, before Apostle Peter speaks of the growing in knowledge, he speaks of the growing in grace. Now, of course, this is the grace which you experience. Now, different commentators have different views as to what this grace here refers to. Some see this as grow in Christian graces. No, with the idea of grow in the Christian graces like charity. Christian graces of peacefulness, hospitality, grow in Christian graces. That's how some would interpret this. Which is true theologically, but I'm not sure whether it's the emphasis of this verse. Rather, I believe that here, what the Apostle Peter is saying is that grow in the experience of God's grace. Not so much grow in graces, but grow in your experience of God's grace. That is the idea here. That means this is God's favor upon you. Grow in your experience in seeing how God works in your life. To put it very simply, grow in your relationship with the Lord, where you see more and more how He works in your life. You experience more and more daily of His providence, of His watchful eye, of His gentle care. You grow in grace. That is, you grow in your experience of God's grace. You grow in the grace of the Lord which works in your life. Not so much just in Christian graces. Not definitely. What this would produce would be Christian graces, right? Christian virtues. The virtues like the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace. No doubt this would be products of that. But these virtues are really products of your experience in God's grace. And that's how what I believe Apostle Peter is saying. That we need to do in preparing for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is a very practical religion. It's not just theoretical. It's not just something in the mind. It involves the experience which a believer has with this God. And something we need to ask ourselves. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ more than you did last year? And I mean know, not just in knowledge, but have you experienced Him more and more? Is He becoming more and more real to you each day? Why? I mean, I'm sure there were times where you did experience the nearness and the closeness of the Lord. And those times when you experience this kind of nearness and closeness, it's not just, you know, when the music is being played and then it's very emotional or very sentimental. But when you experience is where you go through adversity. Sometimes it can be adversity. And then you see how the Lord's hand leads you providentially, delivering you out of that adversity. And sometimes you also can see that through your own stubbornness, your own rebellion, how the Lord brings people to your life to wake you up out of that slumberness and bring you back to Him. Have you experienced all these things? You need to continue to grow. It'll be very sad. And definitely, you cannot be ready for the coming of the Lord if Christianity or your religion is very dull. It's just a routine. Everything is just so mundane. Coming to church is just to do this and do that. Just come for service and then this and that, and then get along with all the responsibilities, and then after the whole week again back to work, and everything just keeps repeating itself. It's just so routine and so mundane. There's no excitement in the Christian walk. Now, if that is the kind of life that you have, then that is not the kind of growth that the Bible speaks of here. There must be this growth in grace. That is an experience of God's grace. And, you know, I believe that God is always bestowing His grace upon His own. So if Christians do not experience God's grace, it is not so much that God is unfaithful, or God has not been bestowing His grace. But rather, could it be that we have become so distracted, so occupied with the things of the world, we have become ignorant even to even see God's hand working in us? Actually, there's a lot of interesting thoughts when you study the minor prophets, especially when you study these post-exilic prophets when the children of Israel were led back to the promised land already. Many of them did not acknowledge the hand of the Lord, even in that deliverance. You know, recently somebody was just sharing of, like, even today, Israel today, many of, you know that today is, not today, I think this year, but in one of these few days will be the 50th anniversary of the Six-Day War. And so somebody was just sharing of, they were like reading articles, and they also have friends who are Jews. And when some of them describe how all this Six-Day War and all these things like that, you know, some they would just attribute it to like pure determination, just a stroke of luck. Even for the Jews, and you'll be surprised, some of them just will just attribute it to planning or timing or the brilliance of a military guy and all these kind of things. And some of them just simply forget God's hand even in this. It's just like in the days of Ezra, you know, when the Lord led them back from the captivity to the promised land, some of them did not return. Some of them chose to stay back in Babylon. We do not know for what reason. Maybe they have also forgotten that it's the hand of the Lord. You see, the Lord is always working. And sometimes when people cannot see, it's not because God has stopped working. So it is also in our life. When we fail to recognize God's grace, it's not because God is not gracious. Could be we have become blind to His grace. That's why grow in grace. Ask the Lord to open your heart, to show you that you'll be able to see how the Lord is working in your life. Be sensitive to His prompting, to His leading. Grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, there's this aspect of increasing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, of His Word. Oh, but please do not misunderstand that the increasing in the knowledge of God's Word is simply the memorization of God's Word. It includes that, but it's more than that. You know, it's good to listen to sermons, and sometimes it's even good to listen to sermons over and over again. You know, there was a person who was just sharing how this person is a housewife, and sometimes when they're doing household chores, you know, they will play sermons, and then they keep playing sermons, and say, "Oh, it's such a blessing." It's true. Okay, I have no doubt that it's a blessing. You can keep listening to God's word, but please do not think that if, let's say, you just play the sermons over and over again, then suddenly you will grow. Okay? It just automatically makes you spiritual or something like that. No, it's, you must listen to it, and then if you are receptive to it, you understand it, and then you obey it, that's how you grow. It's not the amount of sermon that you listen to. I remember when I was a youth, and there was a pastor who actually came to our church to preach. And this pastor was describing how Christian life is like, you know, this up and down. He says that Christian life has always this ups and down. And we need to have seasons in our year, you know, periods in the year, where we have this time of revival, spiritual upness. And how to have that is we need to go for camps. So he says that if you go for camps, it's like all this injection, you know, like booster shot. He calls it a booster shot. I do not know why. So it's like when you feel like, oh, my ear, spiritually I'm getting now a bit drained, a bit down. Then I go for camps, then it's like a booster shot that give me a spiritual high. When it thinks like camps is like some kind of drugs like that. Make me feel high. Like, actually, that is a very dangerous kind of idea. Because you think that you just go for camp, well, then injection, then after that spiritual high like that. I don't believe that that's what it means to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it is really where you need to digest. You need to ponder upon. You need to reflect upon. You need to feed upon God's word and obey His word. You know, it's just like in our physical body, if we eat, and we don't digest, we get indigestion also. You fill your mind with so much knowledge, but you do not digest the word of God, it will not profit you. I think one thing also do realize is that because when you grow in the knowledge of God's word, it's not like immediate kind of things. It's not like you eat a lot of food, then immediately you feel very full, and you immediately see the growth, right? You don't see, after you eat food, you don't see the growth of that food immediately, right? Unless, I mean, of course, talking about the waste, the hair grows quite fast. But when children, they eat, you don't see the growth immediately. But you do see the growth progressively. And that, I believe, also should be the kind of expectation that we have as Christians. But sometimes when we listen to sermons, it's not as if, I learned many things. Then we don't see any immediate effect. We don't like see fire or things like that. We don't see any immediate outward effect. That doesn't mean that we have not grown. Okay. When you keep learning of God's word, then you see how you now react and respond to situations differently. Maybe with more patience. We are not so quick to get angry. Maybe why now? In the past, you used to murmur and complain, but now you are able to, be more patient and exercise faith even in difficult circumstances. All these are all part of your growth, but you may not see them immediately. So please do not be discouraged. Also, that at times when you listen to a sermon that is preached, then you say that yeah, it's a blessed message, but you do not see any immediate effect. Please do not be discouraged. Now, I believe that if you still feed upon God's word, if you ask the Lord for a receptive heart, it will still be a blessing. Grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we can continue to be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So three things that we see today, how to be ready. Now, of course, there are many more things that can be said, but these are the three things that the Apostle Peter emphasized. Continue to be diligent. Regard the long-suffering of the Lord. That is also to regard His word. And continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we can prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ. Now I remember Martin Luther was asked once, if you know that Christ is coming tomorrow, what would you do? Martin Luther said that he would just go out and plant an apple tree. Then somebody asked him, why would you go out and plant an apple tree? He's basically saying, I'll just do something that is just very ordinary. I think, for many, they say that if you know that Christ is coming tomorrow, okay, I better spend the whole day in church praying, maybe confess of all my sins, go around to all my loved ones, preach the gospel, tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I'll go to all those whom I offended, ask them for forgiveness, repay all my debts, everything. Okay, this could be the things that we would do. But for Martin Luther, he can say that, I'll just go and plant an apple tree. Because that's how consistent his life has been. How can we be ready for the Lord Jesus Christ's return? Well, we need this kind of consistency in life as well. So I hope that, as we conclude this portion, see how we can be ready for Christ's return. Ask the Lord for His grace, that this can be the consistency that we have as well. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank Thee that Thou art our long-suffering and merciful and patient God. And although some may be mocking, thinking that Thou has delayed, or the Lord Jesus Christ has delayed in His return, oh, help us not to be ignorant like this man, but help us to see that Thou art long-suffering and patient. But help us as Thy children never to take Thy long-suffering for granted, but help us to be ever diligent in our Christian walk, for that is what Thou expects of us as disciples of Christ. Help us to have a high regard for Your long-suffering and also for Your word. Help us to continue to grow. Indeed, we long to experience Thee, experience Thy faithfulness, Thy goodness more and more. And at times when we fail to see it, it's not because Thou hast not shown that Thou art faithful, but because we have been stubborn or we have hardened our hearts. So Lord, we pray that Thou will help us to be sensitive to Thy prompting and Thy leading always. we also break up for this time of discussion. May you grant thy people a fruitful time to encourage and edify one another, trying to challenge one another to the excellent things of Christ. Help us, we pray, for we ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.